Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this beautiful day you've given us in this fall season. And we know that winter follows fall, and so we appreciate each day that we can have with this little bit warmer weather and the beauty that we can still comfortably be outside. But we thank you for all that you provide, Lord, with every season. We continue to thank you for some of the beauty that still is on the trees, even though many leaves have fallen. But we can appreciate the multiple colors in the leaves and the beauty of this season. So we thank you for everything that you do and provide, and also how you continue to guide us, Lord. And so we thank you for every provision that you've made for us to draw us to you, to encourage us each in our own individual walk of faith. And so we thank you particularly this morning again as we're in your word in the book of Isaiah. We thank you for your provision of giving us the Holy Spirit to truly be our teacher. Help us to rely upon the Holy Spirit as we read your word, study your word, grow to understand it, broaden our knowledge, allow the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to receiving the message that we should receive from your word. Even these messages that were given through your prophets like Isaiah, 2,700 years or more ago. And we can still take them to heart and be encouraged by them and learn from them and try to grow in our knowledge and understanding of you and your ways. So we thank you for this time, and I thank you for each person that's come here and each person that will listen to this study as well. I ask for your blessing on each one of them, and I ask you to bless the teaching that I share. And as always, I pray, Lord, that it'll be true to your word. So correct me when I may get off course. And so I thank you for this time and this opportunity. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm not going to reread those first seven verses of chapter 65, but I'm going to kind of highlight them a little bit from the outline. So let's just, if you have your outlines in front of you, let's take the two points that are mentioned below that first bullet point, which is for verses 1 through 7. Why does God not answer prayer? And the two things here that was happening, with God's people in the days of Isaiah, God would tell them, they're obstinate people pursuing their own imaginations. And think about that term. How much of the world, how much of the world system, how much we see going on in our culture, everybody's going about pursuing their own imaginations, their own agenda. And how that's working, or not working, as I see it. And so I think it's very relevant. So sometimes I think when maybe God does not answer prayer, we need to look inwardly first and ask God to reveal to us the things that might be obstacles in the way of answered prayer. But we know it's all in His timing, and so that's the important thing. So sometimes we're just asked to be patient or to wait. One of the answers to prayer, if you've been a prayer warrior in your life, sometimes He may answer a prayer immediately, and the answer will be yes to your prayer. Sometimes it'll be a no, and we might not understand why the no has to happen. But maybe as we are open to seeing what God is doing in a bigger sense, we'll come to realize that there's a reason He did not answer that prayer at that time. There's a greater purpose. And then the other point is that He might just not answer at all at the time we pray and say, and that's, I believe, His answer is to wait. And waiting on the Lord can be one of the toughest things to do, particularly when we have what we believe is an urgent need. So, but the second point under that bullet point is his people, his own people, his chosen people, were provoking him continually with their own form of idol worship, consulting the dead, pagan rituals, prideful attitudes, and defying God. So that's why I spent time, majority of our time last week, going back through the Deuteronomy passage, Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 13, looking at the eight things that God said were detestable to him. And I call them dark side or occult activities. And so I'm not going to go through them again, but I think it's important to reflect upon that. And as I mentioned last week, we can see they're almost becoming more evident all the time in our culture today. You know, the dark side, following the enemy's way. You know, and we know there's two languages. I've probably said this many times. There's basically two languages. One is the truth, which is God's word, and the other is the lie, which is Satan's word. And so you, now sometimes it may get a little mushy. You know, we may tell a white lie, or, you know, we sometimes call it a white lie, but a lie is a lie. And so we need to just face the fact that we need to continually seek the truth and speak the truth in love. And so that's what I believe this teaching is all about. But it helps us to understand as God, as I've said before, was preparing his people to enter their rest in the promised land. And he gave this word to Moses in Deuteronomy 30 days before they were getting ready to cross the Jordan River into the promised land. And ultimately, you know, the story of Jericho and all the things that happened right after they crossed into the promised land. But so these were things they were not to do, not to participate in. And that's why I say they're every bit as relevant today, I believe, as they were back then. So that was the first seven verses, the first out of that, the first bullet point in this topic. The Lord answers with what the future holds. That's what I've described this topic or this theme to be. So we go on to bullet point number two. We're going to start on that this morning and read verses 8 through 10, those three verses. And I've described it on the outline as being God continues to provide for his chosen people a remnant and a place for them. So let me read this and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Verses 8 through 10. This is what the Lord says. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and men say, "Don't destroy it, there is yet some good in it," so will I do in behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks. Now, Sharon is up in the northern part of Israel, up in the present area of Joppa today. Joppa, I believe, is the largest city in Israel. And the Valley of Achor, a resting place of herds. And that valley is near Jericho, so it's down further, closer to Jerusalem. And that's what he's mentioning here, those two locations. For my people who seek me. And so that's what he is providing or promising to provide and will provide. And we know in the whole study of Isaiah, I probably mentioned it, I don't know, probably too many times, so you probably get tired of it. But the importance of remembering, and I think it's important to relate to where we're at in God's plan today, realizing that God has always kept a remnant of his people. And that relates to Israel through the Abrahamic covenant, And God has promised that he will always maintain a remnant of his people to bring them through to the end of God's plan, where he will judge those people after the tribulation period who are still living after the tribulation period. He will judge them in the wilderness, and those that prove to be worthy will pass under the rod, and they will be ushered into the millennial messianic kingdom that we're looking forward to. And those people, the remnant, that will be alive at the conclusion of the tribulation period after the day of the Lord will be in their own bodies, will be in their fleshly bodies. And so we'll see that being described here in Isaiah 65 a little bit later, that there will actually be people in the flesh in the millennial messianic kingdom. There'll be children born. There'll be people who will die in that time frame. It's not the eternal kingdom where there will be no more death, no more crying, no more pain, but it will be ruled and reigned by the King, by Jesus himself. So we have to understand those different administrations of God. There must come... Go ahead, Kathy.
Okay, so you said people will die. And I thought before we talked about how people could get to be 1,000 years old during that time.
Right.
How does that work together then?
Well, God will restore things primarily, but there is a purpose. There will be a purpose in his totality of his plan to still allow people to be in the flesh. Now, those who have died and been resurrected when Jesus comes back, or those who are still alive and caught up, which we call the church, the bride of Christ. But we're talking about the tribulation saints, people who have gone through the tribulation, primarily, I believe, primarily Jews, but there'll be Gentiles as well, because he will judge the sheep and the goats. We know the sheep and the goat judgment is the judgment of the nations. And the judgment of the nations seems to imply to the Gentiles, not the Jews. The Jews will be judged separately by Jesus himself in the wilderness. And those that prove to be part of his righteous remnant will be ushered into the millennial kingdom in their fleshly bodies. Now, there will be some Gentiles, too, apparently, according to Matthew 25, with the sheep and goats judgment, that will be judged. And they that prove themselves to be faithful to him in the tribulation period by protecting and sharing with the remnant of Israel that will survive the tribulation period, what you did to the least of these, my brothers, I will do it unto you. And so they will be considered sheep. They will also enter the millennial kingdom, I believe, in their fleshly bodies. So there will be many people who will enter the millennial kingdom in their fleshly bodies. Now, the other point is, which is always confusing to people, where are those who have been changed into their glorified bodies, which is what happens when the resurrection takes place. Jesus comes and takes his own, and the alive ones are caught up, and they're changed, and the ones who have died come out of their graves and are changed. So those that are in their glorified bodies will also, I believe, interact with those in the fleshly bodies in the millennial kingdom.
Okay, one more question.
Okay.
So at the minute the 1,000 years starts, are all the people that are there the minute it starts those that have given their lives to Christ?
It appears, we can't be absolutely certain on it because it's not that clear in all of Scripture. But it appears those who have survived the tribulation period, the adults, will have seen Jesus as who he is, and they will recognize him as their Messiah. And the recognition of Jesus as their Messiah will, they will be honored with entering the millennial messianic kingdom. So the ones who will go astray, because we know by Revelation 20, we know that many will rebel at the end of the 1,000 years, and they will follow Satan. They will follow Satan at the end of those 1,000 years. I personally believe, we don't have all the details on it, but I believe it'll be primarily, even though Jesus has ruled and reigned over the earth with the devil in the abyss for 1,000 years, there will still be rebels. There will still be those who rebel that are in the flesh. And I believe they'll be primarily the children of those who went into the millennial messianic kingdom and had children.
So if those rebel, is that because of self-will and not Satan?
Absolutely. They still have the flesh. They still have the natural sinful flesh. And so there will be sin that will be committed. And there will have to be, Jesus will be ruling and reigning with an iron rod, and he will have judges with him that will judge the rights and wrongs, and it'll be dealt with, but there will still be sin committed, despite the fact that Jesus is sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning.
That tells you so much about our self-will.
That's right.
How, without the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, what's really our individual greatest enemy? Ourselves. Yeah. I mean, we can have the devil, we can have the world and all the things the world offers, all the temptations, but it's the individual choice. It ends up being the individual choice that gets us into trouble. Yeah, Sandy.
I guess there was something that was understood, you know, when the first coming, when Christ, you know, first comes back for the sake.
For his own.
I understood and heard that kids up to a certain age will be taken also, that...
See, that's again speculation.
That's what I was wondering.
Because we can't really define...
Well,
see, where the confusion comes in is where some denominations believe that only up to an age of accountability. You're not accountable for your own sins. And so children, it's believed that children will all be caught up. Now, we can't determine that. That's God's, you know, determination. You know, what is the age of accountability? Well, I think we're born sinful. We're born in sin. I think there's an accountability. But God, Jesus, died for the sins of the whole world. Mm-hmm. So for those who have not been able to formulate their own choices, their own decisions, their own will, I think God's grace will cover that. I think the blood of Jesus covers that. But we don't have the answer.
Yeah.
Is that age 7? Is that age 3? Is it age 1? You know, where's that age? But we have the picture that when Jesus comes back for his church, there'll be those who will be taken up,
yeah,
even though they have not made an individual decision or choice or whatever you want to call it to follow Christ. But because of that grace of God, I believe the children will be taken care of. Let the children come unto me and forbid them not. So that those are tough questions, but we can only speculate. Huh?
Sorry, Gary.
Yeah.
Because when the, you know, the parents think if all of a sudden their kids just like disappear.
Yeah. And the thing,
and now, maybe the one just a year older or something.
Yeah. No, that's the picture usually we paint with the rapture.
Yeah.
That, you know, at the rapture, the Left Behind series, the Left Behind books, you know, pictured that. You know, there's children's clothing left in their bed clothing, and they're gone.
And so I laughed about a Christian school, you know, on Wednesday, they always had a pastor come and speak or something, and Pastor Myers had come there. They had a Christmas, they were doing a program, they were doing it in Avon, so they had left, but they had their coats and stuff and their clothes that they just wore, you know, for outside for research or stuff sitting there. But I don't know why there, Pastor Myers made the comment. He says, well, did they come and did they be behind?
Did he come, yeah.
He just got there before they got back.
Right.
That was just kind of a
joke, yeah.
Yeah.
Bob, you have...
Was that a declaration of crime and punishment during the millennium period when somebody dies accursed?
Yes, yeah, we'll read that here in Isaiah 65, that some may be accursed because they'll still be considered a child at 100 years old.
Yeah.
And so how do we interpret that? You know, where is the responsibility, the individual responsibility? But there will still be sin. There will still be those who rebel. And we know the great rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years, which is clear in Revelation 20. So, all right. Well, I think that.
Yeah, because technically speaking, they went up to eighth grade there, you know.
You're right.
In the school, they were out.
Yeah. Okay. Let's see. Where am I at? Okay. So we're talking about verses 8 to 10. So let's just kind of delve into those verses a little bit. I like this imagery. I don't know, those of you that maybe grow fruit or whatever, sometimes we may just cast away some fruit that doesn't look very good or whatever, but it still has all its nutrients, all its freshness in it, but it just doesn't look good. So when I see this as when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and men say, don't destroy it, there's yet some good in it. So that's kind of the picture I think is being painted here. Don't just cast it away because it seems like it's dead, there's no hope, it has no purpose, no meaning. But God has a purpose, and that's what he's saying here. I have saved for myself a remnant. And so that's the important thing. So he will not destroy them. And then he tells who they are. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, so from the line of Jacob, and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. So when I say here that they will, and a place for them, that's referring to the specific place of Zion, of Jerusalem, of the holy city, of the land of Israel, all the things that are promised to the remnant, to Israel, into the millennial kingdom, by God, and through the Abrahamic covenant. So I think that pretty well covers that. So these three verses, 8, 9, and 10, are really what I call the promise, the continuing promise. But then we go on to verses 13 to 16, and we see that the promise is not going to be to all, because there is the faithful and the unfaithful. And so as we look at the next verses of, let me talk about the 11 and 12 first, because 11 and 12 talks about a judgment. It's not that everybody is going to be the remnant. But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread, and I think these are interesting words, spread a table of fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter, for I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. So even though we know God does set aside a remnant, but it must be a faithful remnant, not an unfaithful one. So we're going to go on here in verses 13, the next point, 13 to 16, and talk about the difference between the faithful and the unfaithful. I did a little chart for myself. I didn't get the time to put it on the board or to do a handout. But I think you can follow it enough as I read this. And I'll kind of stop with each verse and talk about it. So as we talk about the remnant and we talk about the unfaithful who will be judged, we move on in verse 13 and say, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This is God's word. This is how he's going to distinguish. My servants, those who trust in me, who believe me, my servants will eat, but you will go hungry. So the unfaithful will go hungry, the faithful will eat. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. So they will have an abundance of food and drink for the faithful, but the unfaithful will suffer thirst and hunger. And then the end of that verse 13, my servants will rejoice. So what will be the attitude of those who are in God or a faithful remnant of God? They will be rejoicing. But you, the unfaithful, will be put to shame. So only shame will come with what they've done. So their works will be judged. You know, who they are will be judged. And then verse 14, my servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts. But you, the unfaithful, will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. Then verse 15 gives a very clear distinction. You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. In other words, the unfaithful will make God's name a curse. They will speak a curse to God's people, and that'll distinguish them. The sovereign Lord will put you to death. That will be the consequences of you doing that, those, the unfaithful doing that. But to his servants, to God's servants, he will give another name, a new name. So we've talked about that imagery, you know, in other places. Those who are God's chosen, whether it's in the church, or the Old Testament believers, or the tribulation believers, you know, whoever it is, or the remnant of Israel that will go into the millennial kingdom, will all receive a new name. And they will be known by that name. But I think the important thing is here, the unfaithful. And I think we see the makings of this so much in our culture. It's sickening. It's so sad, but it's sickening. How those Bible believers, Bible believing people, those faithful, are made fun of, are ridiculed, are shunned in many ways. They're woked, with the new word. They're not with it. But we should expect that, because Jesus said it. We'll be persecuted for his name's sake. And so this is sorting out who's really with him and who's against him. And I believe we're already in that time period. You know, are you with me or are you against me? And more we see that happening. Now, will the faithful push back against the unfaithful and witness to the unfaithful? You know, I guess all those things can still happen. We're still in the age of grace. We're still in the time when people can change and give up their sinful ways and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So, but that's kind of the, and then there's one last verse 16, and this is kind of interesting. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth, for the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. It's interesting, that verse, there's no mention of the unfaithful. They've already been judged. They've already been sent to their fate, as I see it. And so this is the promise. This is the promise to the faithful of what they will receive, because when they inherit the land, the blessing in the land, They will do so by the God of truth, the true God. And they will take an oath in the land to swear to the God of truth. And their past troubles, their past sins will all be forgotten and forgiven. And they will be hidden from their eyes. They'll be remembered no more. So those are promises that, you know, for the remnant, for the faithful, for those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, I believe, even though this is speaking to Old Testament, but it's just as relevant. So that's where we go there. We got a little time left, so I'm going to start on the next section, and this is the starting of the picture. The picture in Isaiah that I don't see anywhere else in Scripture. And we've talked about it a little bit here in some of the discussion earlier, the questions earlier, but we'll get into it more in depth. But I want to kind of break this down, verses 17 to 25. I did it on the outline because I think it's interesting. The first two verses, 17 and 18, seem to me to clearly describe what I call the eternal kingdom. The kingdom when everything will be made new. We know it from Revelation 21. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And so here we have it in Isaiah, the Old Testament. It's the only place in the Old Testament that I can find. I think I have a note on it. Yeah. Except it's mentioned twice. It's mentioned here in chapter 65, and it's mentioned again in 66. So we'll cover it again. So it's a pretty important concept of the new heavens and the new earth. So I'll talk about it. I probably maybe won't get to it today. I don't want to interrupt my whole teaching on this, so I'll probably save it for next week that I got on the board. But I want to talk about the actual words and the meaning in some of the words. So let me just start out by those first two verses of this section, which are 17 and 18. And we'll, because I think it's kind of interesting, as Isaiah was given this prophecy, I believe God gave him a glimpse into the eternal kingdom first. It's very brief. And then he backs away from that and covers much more of the millennial kingdom, because the millennial kingdom will come prior to the eternal kingdom. So let's read those first two verses, 17 and 18. And this is what the Lord says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy." And I believe we could connect that with the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21. It's into that distant future, the future beyond the millennial messianic kingdom, beyond the white throne judgment, all the things of Revelation, and get to Revelation 21 and 22. And so we have an Old Testament foretelling of that, not with the kind of detail that's in the book of Revelation, but it does use the same terms. So I'm just going to maybe briefly talk about the word here. The word here for new. Because we often sometimes think when the eternal kingdom is set up that God is going to destroy everything and start from scratch. Start over totally. And that doesn't appear not only in this passage in Isaiah, the Old Testament, the Hebrew language, but when we get to the Greek language in Revelation 21, we'll see too that there's a choice of words that could have been used to describe new in the New Testament, in the Greek language. And the one that was used, and is used more often than the other one, is called a refurbishing, a renovation, a not, I don't like to use the term recreate, because create means something that started from nothing, from scratch, with nothing. And God is not going to do that. That's my personal belief, and I think the words seem to point to that. He's going to refurbish. He's going to restore. He's going to bring everything back to the way they were intended to be in the beginning. And that's the whole course, the path we're on, is God's promise that he will restore everything to the way it was intended in the beginning. It's a circular track we've been on, and he will restore it. So I believe this planet, Earth, as we know it, terra firma, will, yes, be burned up in many ways in the tribulation period. Fires will destroy much, as we know in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. Peter, 2 Peter 3, gives us a picture of fires will even burn the heavens. And so there will be a great renovation, a great destruction, in order to refresh it. But that term in the Hebrew, which we're seeing here, is Kadosh. Kadosh, C-H-A-D-A-S-H, three Hebrew characters. I got them on the board there. But it literally means, and it comes from the root word of that word, that literally means to rebuild. To rebuild, to renew, to repair, to make fresh. And so I believe the work that God will do, that I think was talked about here in the Old Testament and is retold in the New Testament with the Greek language, is all about a refurbishing, a renovation, a restoring, and so a freshness. And that's why I believe that he uses it in the Old Testament to first tell Isaiah that's what the end result's going to be. But there's still a process to get to there. And that's what the next verses will cover. So I think we'll stop there for this morning and pick up from here with verse 19, which will be the start, I believe, of the description of the millennial messianic kingdom. And some of these things that we've talked about this morning with the age of people in the millennial kingdom. Will there be birth in the millennial kingdom? All those kind of things. Now you could say, as best we can determine, this is the only place in Scripture, in the Old Testament, that seems to describe birth in this kingdom to come. You know, because we generally in the churches, even today, most of them have the concept that there's just going to be a grand event that's going to take place, where God is going to separate the good from the bad, the wicked from the saved, and then, you know, the eternal kingdom will take place. But you can't separate all of God's word without understanding all the references to the millennial kingdom.
What verse are we at right now?
We're on Isaiah 65. I just read verses 17 and 18 to describe the eternal kingdom, and then I was just preparing us for next week to talk about the millennial messianic kingdom in verses 19 on to the end of the chapter, into verse 25. And some of the things that will be described here, if you've read this or want to read it again, and I encourage you to do that, some of these concepts, images, have been described before in Isaiah. Like at the end, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. So some of these pictures are reemphasized from previous ones, and we'll refer back to those as we talk about this in more detail. So let's wrap up our time this morning here in our Bible study with a word of prayer, and prepare ourselves for our time of worship. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to come into this place, to be in your word. We thank you for all your word. But I just thank you particularly, Lord, as we've been in this study of Isaiah, for all the things that you showing us through your prophet Isaiah, and how meaningful they are for trying as best we can to understand what the future holds. And so we thank you for telling us ahead of time what we're looking forward to, that we can honor you, praise you, give you the glory, praise your name, and continue to believe you. And that's what I pray most of all, Lord. Give us the faith. Give us the faith to believe, despite what the world is telling us, what the enemies are telling us, what people are telling us, that all this stuff is just fairy tales. We know it's not, Lord. We know it's the truth. Your word is truth. You are truth. It is your language. And so we thank you for that language you've given us, that we are to seek and understand and grow in our faith. So help us along the way, Lord, as we struggle. As we struggle, maybe in some of our discussions with friends and co-workers and others who do not believe the same way we believe, and do not really receive, have not received your word as your word and the truth. So we pray for those people who have rejected. And we see here in Isaiah what the punishment will be. And it's not good. In fact, it's sad. And so we just pray, Lord, that you will change through the power of your Holy Spirit, will continue to draw people to you and to your word and to the understanding of your word, so that faith can live in them and they be saved. So thank you, Lord, for this time we've had, and thank you ahead of time now for our time of worship. And in our time of worship, Lord, we just ask that we worship you first and foremost, that we direct all our efforts and attention to you and give you the praise and honor and glory, and that in turn you, I know, love to shower us with blessings as well. And so we thank you for those blessings that may encourage us and help us to keep going along the way at times when it seems pretty tough. So we just pray for your guidance and your help and the Holy Spirit to lead our service in every aspect of our service. We pray that the filling of the Holy Spirit will be evident in this place as people come into this place, as we sing and we offer up prayers and we hear the word and we hear the message, a tough message from Romans 1. But we know it speaks into our culture. It speaks so clearly into our culture. We need to have our ears open. We need to gently share what the message is with others, to warn them that the path we're headed down in our culture is one to destruction. We're on the wide road. And that's so sad for those that continue to want to travel on the wide road rather than taking the narrow road. So, Lord, I just pray for all of our service, and I pray most of all for our time of fellowship with one another, that we can truly love each other as we love ourselves and love others like we love you. So we thank you, Lord, for this time and our time of worship as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.